you have a Bible or can find one nearby, would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5?
And we're going to read verses 10 through 14. 1 Peter 5, 10 through 14. And when you find it, would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? Follow along as I read. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Thank you. Please be seated. This Friday, as I was working on this, my mind was about 1,000 miles away, actually 987 as I looked it up on Google Maps, to a place called Taylor, South Carolina. It has nothing to do with my name, and the town was not named after my family, unfortunately. But in Taylor's at North Hills Community Church, at 1 o'clock on Friday, there was a funeral for a man named Rick Hubbard. This is Rick Hubbard Sr. And our families had a lot of connections. We've been friends since high school on. I went to high school or college with four of his children. I worked for another son in a painting business, and then I worked for his son-in-law in a painting business. There's a common theme here. There's a lot of painting going on in the Hubbard family. But Rick's children have been, I would call them successful in the most important sense of the word. In my opinion, one of them is married to a doctor, and it's not the fact that he's a doctor, but he's known to be just a very compassionate person. He has a real missions heart. Another is a businessman who's been very active in ministry, for a long, long time. Another is a pastor of that church, North Hills Community. Another is a missionary entrepreneur in Bangladesh, who some of you may remember. One of our missions videos we did talked about Rick. This is Rick Hubbard Jr., went to school with me. And then another is a Christian school teacher in Maine. And what's interesting about Rick Sr. is that he was always in the background. He wouldn't take over a room. He was very quiet. His wife, Vicky, was always much more extroverted, much more demonstrative, and everybody would know her. They might not know him. But when I think about, when I look at the impact that this man made, I look at his family. And I realize that God is making an impact all over the world through his children. And so his story is still, his legacy is still being written. But, when you think about it, really, in the large scheme of things, not a whole lot of people outside of a fairly small circle actually know who Rick Hubbard was. Very few people know his name. No news outlets were broadcasting his funeral. It was mere hours before the South Carolina primary. So you know where all the attention was in South Carolina that day. And, you had the attention of the world on this state for a number of days. And the reason is it's a key site for the battle for the Democratic nomination for president. And it struck me how much energy and how much attention and how much commentary went into this one event. And I guess it's appropriate because, this is it's a big part of our process of electing a president. And, that primary could decide who occupies the most powerful office in the most powerful nation on earth. So it's right that it ought to get a lot of attention. But which of those two events, this funeral for this man who is relatively unknown, or this huge public relations event, this primary, which one was more significant in the light of eternity? Well, that's a very different question. So today we're going to look at the tail end of the Apostle Peter's first letter. And there's nothing earth-shattering here. There's nothing new. There's nothing in these verses that we read that we haven't really heard before. It's pretty much a restatement of what he said throughout the whole book. In fact, the book ends pretty much the same way it starts. And really, when you think about Peter, I mean, Peter himself, his life, his role in the church is just a blip on the radar of history. I mean, you know, maybe in the church, Peter's a big figure, but when you just look at the whole span of human history, you know, he's one part of it. It's not a huge part. But this text, I think, is a really good reminder of that what constitutes important in the eyes of the world at any given moment is not usually important from 100 years down the road or 1,000 years down the road. And this little passage, what Peter says in this little passage, it's not that it's unique from all the other stuff that he says, but just what he says has been a part of shaping the history of the world. Now, why is that? Well, it's because he's sharing the gospel with us. He's telling us that God's grace is enough. So I want to reflect on that idea that God's grace is enough. And I want to ask you to consider what it means, not just for your life today, you know, because we tend to get kind of myopic. It's like, what does this mean to me right now? So try to zoom out a little bit and think about what it means for your legacy, for the way that you are remembered 100 years from now. Because it's really all about you. Just remember that, okay? So what does it mean that God's grace is enough? There's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Three things. The first is that his strength is greater than our sufferings. So Peter just spent two verses talking about the devil. We talked about that last week. So it was a lot of fun. And so he's talking about how his readers, the people getting, and these are people in churches all over Asia Minor in the first century, they were suffering in part because of what the devil was doing. And so here in verse 10, he says, "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, what we find a lot with the language of the New Testament was written in Greek is that the word order changes pretty radically from English. So I want to read this in another translation that I think I just found it easier to understand. "The God who's called us, who have suffered a little, to future eternal glory, will strengthen us during our sufferings." So Peter's asking us to take our suffering, the hard things we go through, the pain, the tragedy, and place it in the context of God's plan for history, to set it against that backdrop. So again, zoom out a little bit, because what happens when we're hurting? We zoom way, 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 way in, so we can't see anybody else or anything else, because all we can focus on is this pain that we're going through. And it's natural, it's understandable, but it's not always helpful. So, first of all, what does he mean when he says you've suffered a little? Because it kind of sounds like he's minimizing your suffering. Like, you know, it's really not that bad. Suck it up, buttercup. You know, you can get through this. But no, he's not actually doing that. He's not talking about the severity of your suffering. Because you think about the people that he's talking to, some of these people were going to die for their faith. Some of them were going to be in prison. So these are very serious things. So your suffering is significant. It's not just significant to you. It's probably significant to a lot of other people, too. So when he says, you who have suffered a little, he's talking about time. In other words, compared to eternity, your suffering, even if it lasts an entire lifetime, is comparatively short. And that's really a sign of God's mercy, isn't it? That he does tend to, there is an end point. But that's not actually Peter's point here. His point is that God knows our suffering, and he's not just sitting by while we're going through it. He says the God who calls us to eternal glory will strengthen us during our suffering. He's not just watching. He's actually doing something in the middle of it. And so the God who has an eternal perspective, at the same time, he has compassion on us as we suffer, and he gives us strength. So let me give you an Old Testament example. In Exodus 5, Moses arrived. I was actually reading this with David Lyons because he asked me to read it when I was there the other day. And Exodus 5, Moses arrives in Egypt at God's command, and he tells Pharaoh for the first of many times, "Let my people go." And, you know, you would think, well, great, you know, mountains would move and something great would happen, but it didn't. In fact, Pharaoh said no. And then he proceeded to make things harder. He, you know, he asked the Israelites to do the same thing, but he gave them less materials to do it. And so the people got angry with Moses, and Moses got angry with God. And this is a pattern that happens over and over and over. Everybody's passing along the anger. And so, the struggle for Moses is, how can God do this? I mean, he sends me to do this job, I do the job, and then nothing happens. In fact, worse than nothing happens. And so God's response was, in the beginning of chapter 6, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." So God, you know, he knows exactly what he's doing. And then he proceeded in the next seven verses to repeat the phrase, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, his covenant name. He says it four times in seven verses. Well, why? You know, when God says something twice, it's big. When he says it three times, it's really big. When he says it four times, it's wicked big. It's even bigger than big. So his point was that even through the Israelite suffering, because what does the name Yahweh mean? It means I am. I will be whatever you need me to be. I am all sufficient. So through all even through the Israelite suffering, he would sustain them. And he had a purpose in what they were going through. And so Peter's saying the same thing here. Okay, well, how does he do that? Well, Peter gives us four words to show us what God does. He restores, he confirms, he strengthens, and he establishes. So to first, restore is to put in order or to make right. It can be used of setting a bone for all of those of you who like to do that in your spare time. And so it means that God is going to finish what he started, and he has a purpose to what he's doing. He's going to make it right. And I think it does mean at some point he's going to give you a glimpse of what that purpose is. You might not get the whole thing, but he's going to give you at least a little sliver of his purpose. So that's to restore. To confirm is to give a firm and fixed position. What was Peter's firm and fixed position? Well, he was the rock. And he ends up becoming a central part of the foundation of God's people. And Jesus told him that. And the amazing thing is that happens in spite of all the failures that Peter experiences. So restore, confirm. The third one is strengthen. And it's the root of our word for steroids. So it is to, Peter used this word in Luke 22 before, I'm sorry, Jesus used this word in Luke 22 before Peter denied him. When he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So even before Peter denies Jesus, Jesus is already looking past that. And he's looking to the restoration, and he's looking to how Peter's denial is going to actually strengthen the other disciples. It's incredible. Now, another thing that Peter might have been thinking about here was his former occupation. He used to be a fisherman. And what do fishermen do when they're not in the boat catching fish? Well, they're repairing all of their tools. So he would sit around with his nets and he would strengthen and tie together the ends so that they would be more effective. Well, God does that spiritually in us. And here's the big thing. How does he do it? He does it through our suffering. That's really the only way it happens. Another place that this word is used is in the book of Job, the Greek translation of Job, and it refers to the strength of a lion. Well, why is that a big deal here? Well, who'd we just talk about two verses ago? Satan is a roaring lion. And so I don't think there's a mistake here that Peter now talks about, uses a word that talks about the lion, because there's only two lions, really, in the Bible. You have Jesus, the Lion of Judah, and he is the one who strengthens us and removes our fear of that other lion that's not nearly as important, but is a big problem. Okay, so that's the first three words. The fourth word is to establish, and that means to place us on a firm foundation. Psalm 24:2 uses this word to talk about creation. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, Paul uses this word in Colossians, kind of like Peter does here, talking about what God does in us spiritually. He makes us established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So whatever, in the middle of whatever excruciating stuff you're going through right now, the Bible encourages us to cry out to God. It doesn't encourage us to hold it in, to just deal with it, to grit our teeth and bear it. Read his word, particularly the Psalms of Lament. Tell him how much it hurts. Ask him for his help. And what happens, certainly in my life, is later you can look back and you can see how God strengthened you through that suffering. Now, more than likely, you're not gonna see it at the time. You're going to have some distance away from it in order to look back and see what God did. And probably that'll also happen through other people in your life. Okay, so God's strength is greater than our suffering. The second way that we see that God's grace is enough is that his victory is worthy of our praise. So one of the things that we see in the New Testament in Paul's letters is he'll have these theological sections. We'll talk about the gospel. And then after that, he'll go into this doxology, which is a word of praise. And he just worships God. He just, you know, just shoots out these, you know, these words of how great God is. Well, Peter's doing the exact same thing here. But as is typically the pattern, Paul's doxologies are longer. You know, Paul's theology is longer, and Paul's doxology is everything that he says is longer. Peter was just, you know, a man of fewer words. But he's doing the same thing here. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So those of you that like short sermons, you'd like Peter. You know, that's just kind of the way he was. We'll see if this one is short about Peter. But so what is dominion? Well, dominion is control. Whoever has control, you know, whoever has dominion has control. Whoever's in charge has dominion. Your 2-year-old wants dominion over your house. Your 10-year-old wants dominion over your house. Your 13-year-old wants dominion over your house. Everybody wants dominion over your house. It just shows up in different ways. So when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over the whole earth. He said, be fruitful and multiply and take dominion. Take control of the earth. Under, of course, it was under his lordship. He's in charge. But he's giving Adam and Eve this responsibility, this privilege to you know, be in control of the earth. It was their world. And, you know, that really hasn't changed. And, of course, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the second Adam. He's going to complete that process one day when he comes to rule on the earth. So, but think about this now. Peter says, to him be the dominion. Of course, the right answer is God. But put yourself in the shoes of the people reading this letter. These are people in churches. They're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. So what does it feel like if you're one of Peter's readers? Who's got the dominion? Well, of course, Rome does. I mean, Rome had absolute control. They were living in the time of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and there were good parts about that because you didn't have any, you know, large-scale wars really anymore. There was a unity across the empire, unity of language. You had a lot of benefits of the Pax Romana, but it came with a heavy, heavy price tag because Rome wanted control. They wanted glory. There was no dissent. As Karen Jobes put it, not a suspicion of a threat to Rome's dominion. And so compared to the Roman Empire, the church was just a tiny little insignificant speck, had no power, no authority, not even a blip on the radar. But here's the incredible thing, because for the first three centuries of the church, at least up to a certain point, for the first three centuries up until the conversion of Constantine, all the might and power of Rome was concentrated against the church. Why? Because the church had this saying, Jesus is Lord. And it flew directly in the face of the mantra of the Roman Empire, which was what? Caesar is Lord. You can't have two lords. Jesus told us that. And the Roman Empire knew that. And so even though you had some empires that were maybe more tolerant than others, you know, Decian and Diocletian were definitely the more oppressive ones, all of them, pretty much from Augustus on, all of them had this idea. They viewed the Christian church at one level or another as a threat to the power of Rome because Christians, at least the serious ones, refused to give Rome what Rome believed was her due, which was worship. Rome didn't just want loyalty. You know, they didn't just want you to be an obedient citizen. They wanted worship. You had to give your whole self to the empire. And the Christians wouldn't do that. And so, here's the amazing thing, with all the power that Rome possessed, an absolute power, after 300 years of persecution, the church was not only still in existence, it was actually growing. Incredible. There's no way that a man-made institution could survive that kind of effort to stamp it out. No way. The survival of the church through that period of persecution, which included the people that are reading this letter, and many others since, you know, you've got a persecution going on in Syria right now. All of that, the survival of the church and the thriving of the church. I mean, China's another example. The Western missionaries are kicked out during the Boxer Rebellion in the early 20th century. What happens to the church? It just exponentially grows with all of the people that they needed gone. It's incredible. And that's happened over and over and over. And it's a testimony to the fact that God has dominion over the earth. And one day, everybody everywhere will know it. All right, last thing I want to show you, the way that we see that God's grace is enough is that his grace is rooted in his love. So verses 12 through 14 are really the final greeting of Peter. It feels like an afterthought because he just said amen, and usually when you say amen, you're done. But no, he's not done. He's still going. So it feels like this, oh, and by the way, but don't be fooled. It's very important. So he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. So I'm going to give you just sort of the outline of what this means, and then we'll get at sort of the heart of it. So Silvanus is the Latinized form of Silas, which is the Jewish name of one of Peter's companions. We're not 100% sure which Silas this was, which Silvanus. I think it's fair to guess that it's probably the one who went on the missionary trips with Paul and helped establish the church in Antioch. He was also the one who co-authored two of Paul's letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So Silas / Silvanus was either the amanuensis, that's another fancy word for secretary, he was writing down as Peter was dictating, maybe polishing some of his language, because some people say that the language is too good for Peter. Not very nice to Peter, really. So maybe writing it down, polishing his verbiage, or he was the messenger who delivered the letter, or both. I'd go with both on that one. Okay, she who is in Babylon. Well, it's not Babylon, because at this point, Babylon is gone. Babylon is history. It's in ruins, abandoned. There's nobody there. So it's not actually Babylon. What entity resembled the glory and the majesty and the ruthlessness and the power of Babylon? Well, it was Rome. And so what Peter is saying here in sort of a semi-hidden way is he's talking about Rome as Babylon, and oftentimes in the New Testament, the church is pictured as a she. And so this is basically the church in Rome that sends its greetings to the churches that that Peter is writing to. Mark was John Mark, who traveled with Paul until he bailed on him once, and then Paul lost confidence. And then Mark did some other traveling, ended up earning Paul's trust, became very useful to him again. Most scholars believe that Mark's gospel, the second gospel, used material from Peter. In other words, Peter actually told him everything that went into the gospel. And then he ends with the idea of the kiss of peace. It's really very much like the idea that we do at the end of the service, what we call extending Christ's peace. And this is probably one of the big reasons that most churches do what we do. It's because ancient Near Eastern believers, like, you know, many believers or many people from Europe or other parts of the world, will grab the shoulders and kiss, you know, each of the cheeks, not the mouth, just so you know. But that was the way they would greet each other. Now, a lot of you, you know, you might not even be huggers, so the idea of kissing is very uncomfortable. So you can be happy that the modern equivalent is a warm hug. And even if you're not into that, you can always shake hands or, you know, high five. We give you lots of options. So, but this is the greeting. So, so that's the form of this closing greeting. Now let's get at the heart of it. Peter says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Okay, well, what is this? Well, the long and short of it is, this is the entire letter. Peter's summing up everything that he said in the letter to this point. So everything that Peter wrote about, living in exile, away from your loved ones, suffering persecution, rooting your hope in the resurrection, submitting to authority, loving your spouse, living a holy life, all of this is the true grace of God. And what does that mean? What it means is, it's part of the process of living out God's grace. Now, I love what Howard Marshall said about it. He said, precisely in the middle of sufferings, they are experiencing grace. Now, I think this is why Peter sprinkles stuff about suffering all the way throughout the book. He could have said it all in one chapter, you know, he could have been efficient, you know, put it all in one section. But no, he spreads it out through the whole book. He wants them to understand that the most important lessons to be learned about living out God's grace are learned in the middle of suffering. Suffering is not a stage that we get through. It's not a season that we you know, survive and then everything is normal again. It's the character of life It's the character. It is our lives as Christians in a broken world. Allie was showing me some of the teaching from a session at the women's conference in Atlanta that she went to. And there were different speakers, but the first speaker was Nancy Guthrie, who wrote Even Better Than Eden, who many of the women, if you went through that study, she wrote it and has... She's written some wonderful, very insightful Bible study books and other books, and she has podcasts, and she's everywhere. You know, you go on Facebook or Instagram, it's like the woman is everywhere. But I think the reason that Nancy Guthrie has been so effective is not just because she's a gifted author and a gifted speaker, which she is, but I think Nancy's work has been fruitful because it was forged in suffering. In the process of losing not just one child, but two children to the same tragic disease. This woman has suffered immensely. And one of the things that she pointed out in this lesson was that when we pray in the church, we have prayer meetings, you know, our prayers are almost all of them, the intercessory ones, are almost all focused on asking God to deliver us from suffering. Please, Lord, make it so that I don't suffer. That's basically what we're saying. Make my life good, nice, pleasant, and happy. Don't make me go through anything bad, please. Now, we don't put it like that, but that's what we're saying. Please, bless this person. Help her. Heal her. Get her through this surgery. Give him relief. Provide this job. Bring her safely home. Allow this baby to be what? Healthy. But what if it's not? And so what she pointed out is that the prayers in scriptures are not like that. They ask God to give strength in the midst of suffering. They don't ask God to exempt us from suffering because they realize that suffering is a normal part of a broken world. And the Bible is telling us how to experience God's grace. And many, many times, we're not listening. And so when Peter says this, suffering, tragedy, difficulty, conflict in the church, angst in the culture, war, disease, disability, difficult relationships, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. God loves us far too much to hold back his blessing and to keep us from becoming who he wants us to be. And we need to recognize that. And we need to receive it. When I see this name Silvanus at the end of the letter, I can't help but think of this friend that I met in Nepal. His name is Silvanus, appropriately. But he was a pastor of a church in Kathmandu, kind of the host church that Jason Wakefield and I went to that at the beginning of our time there. And with his wife, Eleno, they were also house parents of this guest house where we stayed while we were there in Kathmandu. And Silvanus, just a perfect illustration, you know, the way Silvanus is described, he is trustworthy. He's faithful. That's who Silvanus was. And shortly after we left to come back, I mean, we're talking a couple of months, I believe, he moved away from left his home in Kathmandu and moved to New York City to plant a church amongst Nepalese immigrants. And he's still there. He and Elena were still there, and we're Facebook friends. And I love, you know, sort of watching their church go through this process, this fledgling church that's growing little by little. And they go out in the subway. They put these great little safety vests on. They pass out literature. I guess that's to keep from getting killed or mugged or something, you know, worse. But they had these soccer camps where they brought in these professional players and you know, just some really, really amazing things, but very basic things. They're caring for their, you know, for their congregation. They're pouring out their lives for God's hidden kingdom. And that church couldn't be a better example of God's hidden kingdom because, you know, New York City is the center of the universe. Everybody knows, you know, everybody's watching. Nobody knows about this little Nepalese church in the middle of New York City. It's completely invisible. But that's the way God's kingdom is. And it's a beautiful thing. And it in a very different way, it's like my friend Rick's father, Rick. It's like Rick Hubbard Sr., He was not living for the applause of the world. Didn't really care. He didn't care that nobody knew him when he died. I don't think he ever cared who knew him. But he knew that God had called him to just be faithful, to be a faithful husband and father, and to show his kids what it means to love Jesus. That's what he understood was important. And so, you know, he wasn't living for the applause of the world. He was serving a king who called them to his eternal glory in Christ. And that's what God calls us to do, to discover every day that God's grace is enough. So let's ask him to help us to do that. Okay, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of this letter of Peter, that we get to sort of peer over the shoulders of his readers, because it's not just for them, it's also for us. And we thank you for that song that we sang earlier. That's very simple. The gospel is true. It's not just a message that that people say from a pulpit on Sunday mornings. It's not just something that is written in this old 2,000-year-old book. It's a reality that's alive right now, today, that changes the way that we act, that changes what we do 5 minutes from now and 50 years from now and everything in between. So, Lord, would you help us to live out that gospel in the way that we are gracious to each other, in the way that we reflect the gospel to those that don't know you and speak of it. Lord, help us to live that out. Help us to be faithful, to be trustworthy. And Lord, as you do that in us, we know who to praise. In Christ's name, amen.